If you have your Bibles with you, let's open it to Matthew chapter 8. We're reading verses 14 to 17. I'll just read here and just please follow me with your Bibles. Verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So it touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. When the evening had come, it brought him out many who were demon-possessed. And he cast the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, please, brothers and sisters. And this is going to be the focus of our study here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Who of us here have been to a miracle crusade? A miracle healing crusade. Have you been to one? Have you ever experienced being there in that big hall and somebody in front is calling all these sick and the lame and all of that, and for some sort of spectacle in the front, they will be pronouncing healing upon them? Anyone? No? Nobody? A few of us? Okay, have gone through that experience. I haven't gone personally to one of those miracle or healing crusades. I've asked that this morning because, again, we continue on this chapter where we find many miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning we'll be able to contrast what we're seeing today with what Jesus Christ did, with the kind of healing today, in quotations, with the kind of healing that Jesus Christ did during his specific ministry. Now, where we are at right now, geographically speaking, we are still in Capernaum. And I'm sure you have a map there behind me on where Capernaum is. It's a town that is on the coasts of the Sea of Galilee, and so that's where Jesus Christ was during this time in chapter 8, and in verse number 14, we are told that he is in Peter's house. Now, according to recent archaeological finds, Peter's house was near the synagogue. And that is actually recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So it must have been a short walk from the house of Peter going to the synagogue, or vice versa. Now, if you want to find another passage that talks about this specific instance, this specific miracle of Jesus Christ also is recorded in Mark chapter 1, 29 to 34, and Luke chapter 4, 38 to 41. Now, what's interesting about this specific passage is that this is the first miracle ever recorded together by the synoptic gospels, or the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, we go, dearly beloved, to this passage this morning with two important points. But let me read the passage again before us. It says here, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So this is a mother-in-law of Peter. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. May God add this blessing upon our study this morning. The first point we can see in this passage is that Jesus ministers to the sick. Jesus ministers to the sick. And we see that in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. And the first person we see here that he healed was Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law. The verse tells us that his mother-in-law was lying sick with what? A fever. She's in bed, probably weak, and unable to get up. And Luke, if you look at Luke's account of this specific incident, he mentions that this fever was great. So maybe in the 40s, high fever, and maybe she's very cold, and she's weak, and she has all these pains all over her body. Now before we go to what Jesus Christ did here, let's also focus on Peter. Because the passage mentions that this house was Peter's house. And it might be that his father-in-law passed on already during this time, and only his mother-in-law lived with him and his wife. Yes, you heard that right. Peter had a wife. Now, that is not something that we often hear about. But dearly beloved, the point that Peter had a mother-in-law points to the reality that Peter was married. Now, that is, of course, mind-boggling to think that our friends from the Roman Catholic religion forbid priests to marry, while the one they claim to have been the first pope was actually married. Peter was indeed a married man. Anyhow, Peter and his wife were caring for their parent here, specifically the mother-in-law, which was expected of adult children in their culture. And so before we go to Jesus, let me just emphasize here, dearly beloved, what we might miss in this passage, which is concerning the lives of the apostles. They had families too. They had wives, they had children, they had mother-in-law, father-in-laws. Now, one lesson I need to learn, even as a pastor, is I need to constantly remind myself that I do have family too. And you have a family too, especially you who have been serving the Lord in this church faithfully, and you put in hours and hours of hard work towards the ministry. Let us not forget that our first ministry is our family. And it's beautiful here that God allowed the gospel writers to include an aspect of Peter's life, that he was a family man. So Jesus cared for Peter's family too. I'm sure he knew that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. So he went to Peter's mother-in-law's home, or maybe Peter's home, so that he might be able to help her. So here again, in verse 14, they see, specifically the passage says, he saw, Jesus saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So what did Jesus Christ do? In verse 14, he touched her hand and the fever left her. And then she arose and served them. A simple touch in the hand. Again, Jesus' healing here brought about instantaneous and complete cure of the illness. This was proven by the fact that she went out of bed immediately. That's what the Bible says. She arose. So it was an immediate healing. It didn't need some time. She didn't need some time to recover, right? She came out of bed immediately. And what's amazing here is that she served them. Them here referring to Jesus and the rest of the apostles or the disciples who were with him. So we see, dearly beloved, in verse 16 even, that when evening come, they also brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word. And again, the last portion of verse 16, he healed all who were sick. Now the word healed here in verse 16 is a Greek word, etherapeusin. Etherapeusin. Sounds kind of related to our word, English word, therapy, is it not? Well, this word means or encompasses a range of meanings related to service and care. It can mean to serve, to attend, or minister to someone, but in a medical context, which is what we're talking about here indeed, is a medical context, because Jesus Christ healed the mother-in-law of Peter and all the others who came to him by night. So this signifies healing or curing. So here, dearly beloved, Jesus Christ's power healed Peter's mother-in-law, and in verse 16, all who were sick, not some, not just the easy cases. All those who were sick who came to him were healed. So again, instantaneous and complete healing. And another evidence here that we can point to why we can say that Peter's mother-in-law was instantly healed and completely healed was that she ministered to them. The word here is served. In the King James translation, it's minister. And I looked at the Greek word. It's very interesting. You know what the Greek word was? Diakoneo. Where we get the English word deacon. So in a sense, she was not acting like a deacon in a church. This was just a verb to mean that she was serving. She was ministering. She was like acting to be an attendant to them, waiting upon them menially, like a host or a friend, so that she can give them whatever they may need. That's what she did. So after being healed, notice, she did not rest. She did not rest. She didn't need to like, oh, I'm going to rest some more, you know. I'm going to take some antibiotics or I'm going to sleep. Maybe, you know, I'll ease it out because, you know, I was just recently healed. So I'll probably take it slow. No, no. The word of God says she arose and she immediately served them. Now she probably served food or supplied whatever need they had. But the important point is this, in relationship to Christ's healing, she was healed completely, instantaneously, with no worry that the healing might wane off. No. It was a complete kind of healing. So that her thankful heart just resulted to faithful service. Complete, instantaneous kind of healing was what Jesus Christ did. There is no residue of the sickness or ailment. Peter's mother-in-law, again, was up and about right after she was healed. Dearly beloved, this is a far cry from the kind of healing that purportedly faith healers conduct today. There are many documentaries online that you can view where you can have the testimonies of those who went to these miracle crusades and who were promised to be healed just to be discouraged and disappointed that they were not healed. Most of the times, even medical doctors would say most probably what happened was that in that moment that they were healed. Where the hormones that were excited and therefore kind of like gave you an energy to leap or to walk. But after that, they resulted back to their condition. They resulted back to their wheelchair. The pain is back. Dearly beloved, they were told that the healing will take time. They were told that they did not have enough faith to get healed. Dearly beloved, again, if you contrast that with what Jesus Christ did, it wasn't like that at all. Plus, have you noticed anything here in the passage where Jesus Christ asked for money? Did he ask for donations? Did he ask that, oh, there's an envelope there outside the door? Did he tell them, oh, you need to go to your bank account and transfer some money? If you give $10, you get a little tiny book. If you give 50, you'll get a handbag. No. There was no money involved. It was just the mercy and grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ that he healed Peter's mother-in-law completely, instantaneously, and all those who came to him. So dearly beloved, that's the kind of healing that Jesus Christ ministered to the sick. But the second point that we see here, dearly beloved, is Jesus Christ's ministry to the demon-possessed. The demon-possessed. Oh, dearly beloved, you know, demonic possession is a popular theme in horror movies. I don't know if you like horror movies, those kind of themes. I don't really like them. It is a well-established sub-genre within the larger horror category. Almost every year, There is a horror movie or two which has demonic possession plots. Even TV shows, books also carry these themes. Horror films, including those with demonic themes, tend to attract, according to one study, a younger audience, with a large portion of viewers being between 19 and 24 years old. Sadly, some Christians base their belief about demons on Hollywood films, on Hollywood movies, or the entertainment industry. Oh, dearly beloved, may we not base what we believe about demons and about Satan and about the spiritual darkness of this world on movies. May the scriptures be our authority on this topic. And that's exactly what we will learn here, exactly what the Word of God tells us. Now, if you've noticed as well, one author comments that in recent years, there's been a renewal of interests in the work of Satan. Hollywood has given us a host of films to whet our appetite for the satanic. Within Christian circles, there has arisen a concern for ministries of deliverance. Have you heard of this? Ministries of deliverance. Some of these deliverance ministries have developed a bizarre and radically unbiblical view of demon possession and deliverance. This author continues. For example, he says, we hear that particular demons can cause particular sins. There is, they say, a demon of alcohol, a demon of depression, a demon of tobacco, and so on. Others say we can recognize the departure of a demon from a human soul by a manifest sign that is linked to a particular point of bondage. The author continues, he says, I have listened to recorded talks from well-known deliverance ministers in which, he says, they teach the signs of departure of the demon. A sigh, like that. A sigh, for example, indicates the departure of the demon of tobacco. Since the tobacco demon enters with the inhalation of smoke, he leaves with an audible exhale. There are demons, or for example, like vomiting, maybe the sign of the departure of a demon of alcohol. There are demons for every conceivable sin. Not only must each one of these demons be exorcised, but there are necessary procedures to keep them from returning on a daily basis. Now, of course, this author, being a biblically sound mind gentleman, says, nowhere in sacred scripture is there to be found the slightest hint of this kind of demonic diagnosis. Sadly, too much concern with Satan and demons means that we focus less of our attention on Christ. That must please Satan. It is certainly not pleasing to God. Now go back to our passage, dearly beloved. Because we see here instances of demon possession. Because verse 16 says, they brought to Jesus many. In this instance, not just one, many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Now, the Greek word for demon possessed, that word that we see there in verse 16, is daimonizomenos. It's a long Greek word, but we can hear the word, the English word demon there, can't we? Simply means to be possessed by a demon. Now let's rehearse a bit on what the Bible talks about when we say demon. Demons are originally angels. They are spirit beings. But they have become evil beings. Mark 1 even calls them unclean spirit. They are demons and they were cast out when they rebelled against God with Satan as their leader. So Satan was not the only angel who rebelled against God. Remember, Isaiah 14 tells us he had pride in his heart. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Apparently, he was not alone. There were others who joined him in this rebellion against God. And because of the rebellion against God, they were kicked out. They were cast out from the presence of God. And they are here on this earth. We can't see them because they're spirit beings, but the Bible tells us that they are here. And that's why we have what you call a spiritual warfare against them, because they are what we call the spiritual forces of darkness in this world, and their leader is Satan. Now, the language of demons, according to one theologian, entering in, going out, or being cast out, which is also what Jesus Christ did here in verse 16, is consistently employed in regard to demonized persons. We see it here. And we see in other instances as well, that the demon will come in, or will enter a person's body, will stay there, will go out, or will be cast out. If these terms mean anything, this theologian continues, they suggest the idea of a demon actually taking up residence and powerful influence within the body of a demonized person. The term demonized in scripture refers to invasion of a victim's body by a demon, or maybe in some instances demons. Remember Legion? In which the demon exercises living and dominant control over the victim, which the victim cannot successfully resist. So that's what you call demonized, or being demonized, or demon possession. Now, dearly beloved, I want to tell you a very important truth that is from the Word of God. Only unbelievers, those who are not yet saved, those who do not belong to the kingdom of God, can be demon possessed. A Christian can never be demon possessed. And we have several important reasons for that. The first is, dearly beloved, you cannot find any instance in the Word of God that a Christian, a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, was ever indwelt by demons. All instances of demon possession in the Bible happened to unbelievers. For example, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 22 to 23, we see there a passage that tells us that 400 prophets of Ahab were demon possessed. Were there prophets of Baal? Idolatrous people. They were demon possessed. In the Gospels alone, there are 9 incidents of demon possessions, and all of them are demon possessions of unbelievers, the Gadarene demoniac in Matthew 8. We're going to discuss that in a few Sundays from now. The Syrophoenician woman and daughter in Matthew 15. Mary Magdalene before she became saved, before she followed the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 16. And another example is a woman bent double in Luke 13. These are all unbelievers. In the book of Acts, there are 2 incidents of demon possession. The fortune teller in Philippi, remember the story in Acts chapter 16. And then the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. Those are the incidents, dearly beloved, of demon possession. And what we can see, they are all unbelievers. Some of them got saved after that. Praise the Lord. But nowhere do we find any believer or follower of Christ in the Bible that's ever been demon possessed. Now, there's a contention here with the situation of Saul, King Saul, in the Old Testament. Because we see words, if you go to that passage there in his life, that we see words that were an evil spirit tormented him. Okay, in other words, describing some activity of demonic activity around his life. But also we do see, dearly beloved, that the description of Saul is that he is anointed by God. He followed God certain aspects of his life. So it's my position, dearly beloved, that Paul was actually a true believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened to Paul is what you call demonic harassment or demonic oppression. Not that he was indwelt, but that the demonic activity was more outside of him and pressing on him. Now, you may have a different position about that, but one thing is for certain. No believer found in Christ will ever be demon possessed. Because the second reason is this. The Christians belong to Christ. Christians belong to Christ. No, Christians are dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and are of God's. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us these words. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul is talking here to believers. These are the Corinthian believers. They were having some, of course, sins in their midst. They were not perfect people like us. But nevertheless, they are still Christians. Because if you look at the greetings of the Apostle Paul there, at the very beginning of his letter in 1 Corinthians, he called them to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. These are believers. So he reminds them, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So as a believer, as a Christian, God owns us. The Holy Spirit is residing in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple cannot be possessed by another person. The temple cannot be possessed by a demon at the same time. 2 Corinthians 3:17 further tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. In other words, dearly beloved, our salvation in Christ involved true freedom, true deliverance, even from Satan, and we now belong to the kingdom of God. No one can own us. Half of our lives is to God, half of our lives is to Satan. No. It's either you belong to God or you belong to Satan. And your relationship with Jesus Christ will determine that. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you call upon Him to save you from your sins, you have repented from your sins. Dearly beloved, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no demon can ever possess you any longer. But the third reason is this, in relationship to the Holy Spirit again. The Holy Spirit seals the believer. And therefore protects the believer, the children of God, against demon possession. We have several passages here, dearly beloved, that will tell us of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is why the Holy Spirit is a very important part of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 to 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So this is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, an important ministry. So that at the point of your salvation, the Spirit, yes, resides in you, starts to reside in you. He will never come out of you. And He seals you. Sealing and this important ministry of possession and protection. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for only a few days, for only a few months. No, for the day of redemption. Brother, sister, don't be scared. You are sealed until the day of redemption. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. And the wicked one does not what? Touch him. What a blessed thought. The wicked one cannot touch him. 1 John 4:4. Just a couple of chapters. Or one chapter before this, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I hope that you will never have a doubt in your mind that you belong to God and therefore you will never be demon possessed. The fourth reason why we believe that a Christian can never be demon-possessed is this. Light and darkness. Light symbolizes God, of course. Darkness symbolizes the forces of the darkness of this world, Satan and his cohorts. They cannot cohabit together in the lives of true believers. That's what, again, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Do you think that God, the Holy Spirit, will reside in a place where the demons also reside? That can't be. Light and darkness cannot cohabit the same space, dearly beloved. And so, the fifth reason would lead us, of course, to this. Why do we believe that Christians will never be demon-possessed? Because Christians have victory in Christ. Oh, countless passage tells us the certainty of our victory in Christ. And that victory can, of course, be applied to our relationship with Satan and with demons. We have victory over them. Now, if you're being possessed, that's not victory. You can only be victorious if you are sure with the power of God, with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that the demons will never be able to possess you and control you anymore. Romans 8, 37 to 38 tells us that we are super conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 tells us that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, 13 to 14 also carries the same message. That's why, dearly beloved, these are the reasons. You can even provide even more reasons why we believe that Christians can never be demon-possessed. What Christians may experience is what I've explained with the situation of Saul. What we may experience from demons is what we can name as demon oppression or demon harassment. Satan and his cohorts can oppress us. They can assault us. They can tempt us. They can make us scared. They can scare us. They can slander us. They can accuse us. But that's just what they can do. And we still have the power of God in us to respond accordingly to those attempts of Satan to derail us on our spiritual walk. Yes, demon oppression, demon harassment, but never demon possession. So if there's someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I was demon possessed, that can't be true. It's either you were really not a Christian in the first place and you're demon possessed, or you're a Christian, but actually you were not demon possessed. I don't know what happened to you. But certainly, dearly beloved, I hope you will have a cemented view in your heart this morning that Christians can never be demon-possessed. But with our relationship with the cohorts of Satan or with Satan himself, we are told by the Lord to take the whole armor of God. If you want to study that, go ahead. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 20. And when in the evening service, when if Josh is preaching here, he's going through those pieces of the whole armor of God. Join us in the evening service. That's what we need to fight against the harassment, against the oppression of Satan and his cohorts upon us. Now, you may be asking this question now in your mind. Pastor, okay, I understand. Okay, I believe that we can never be demon-possessed. But pastors, should Christians be involved in what you call demon exorcism? Should we be active in casting out demons? Because if you go back to this passage we have in Matthew chapter 8, didn't Jesus Christ do it? Right? The apostles did it too in the book of Acts. So should we be in the business of casting out demons? Now I want to point us to one missionary in China by the name of John Livingston Nevius, who lived in 1829 to 1893. He was an American Protestant missionary in China, and he wrote a book about demon possession, which was published after his death in 1894. The title of the book is Demon Possession and Allied Themes. I haven't read this book personally, but I've read a few of summarizations of his book. One pastor summarized his book, commented on his book. This is a beautiful book about learning on how we should respond to these kinds of questions. Because in his book, he details his conversations with many missionaries, asking them questions on what they can advise him, if there's a demon possession somewhere in his ministry. And he's reflected on these conversations over the years. And he put that in writing. One of the things that's very striking about that is that the presence of Christians in areas where the gospel has not penetrated, in the case of people who are demon-possessed, will arouse the presence of the demon to such an extent that the demon will react to their presence. In the vast majority of cases where demons were cast out, they were actually cast out by prayer. And only in moments of confrontation. In the sense that when Christian missionaries said that their backs against the wall, have they directly, as it were, in the name of Jesus Christ, cast out the demon? In all of these cases, sometimes they've been actually quite young Christians, sometimes older Christians, but they've taken to heart Jesus Christ's words. Remember when the disciples failed to cast out the demon? What did Jesus Christ say? But this kind goes out only by what? Prayer. Mark 9:29. Prayer is our resource in every instance. In other words, dearly beloved, we should not be in the business of going around and looking for demon possession and, you know, going in there and trying to exorcise a demon out of somebody's body. No. We should be in the business of declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever the Lord, of course, allows us to face the circumstances where somebody in our vicinity or in our household or in our ministry where you are preaching the gospel is demon-possessed, prayer. Prayer is our weapon. We're not told, nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to go and confront. Nowhere. In fact, you notice that even in the ministries of the apostles, that kind of ministry waned off. And the focus went now to really declaring the gospel. Because remember, it's the gospel of Christ that sets people free. The truth of the power of the gospel. I don't know even if you have experienced knowing someone who's been demon-possessed. Not a lot. We need to focus on the ministry of declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we end this morning, dearly beloved, going back to this passage, we learn three magnificent truths about Jesus. First, the power of Jesus Christ. There is no limit to the application of Jesus Christ's power. There is no one he cannot heal. There is no one that he cannot help. Matthew does not want us to miss an important truth about the character of Jesus. He didn't just have authority over the physical realm, over diseases, healing them. But he also has authority and power even over the spiritual realm. Even the demons obey him. So in a sense, dearly beloved, demons are just in the hands of God. They are not as powerful as they think they are, or even as we think they are. God is sovereign. That is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is your Savior today. He has the same power in your life. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. May we not live in fear of the spiritual darkness of the forces that is present on this earth. Do not fear, dearly beloved. But God has given us a sound mind. Love. That's what should overwhelm us. A sound mind based on the teachings of the Word of God and of love, dearly beloved. That's the power of Jesus. But the second magnificent truth, the mercy of Jesus. You've seen this passage, dearly beloved, that the mercy of Jesus Christ encompasses everyone from all walks of life. Listen, he healed and he helped people in the morning, in the daytime, and you see it there in the passage that even in the evening, his mercy has no limit. It doesn't say, oh, I'm only until 5 o'clock. Observe office hours. No. There was no timeline for his merciful acts. Now, of course, Jesus Christ did take some rest. He did. He exited and he spent time alone praying to the Father. But his mercy, dearly beloved, touched everyone's life who needed that special grace and mercy of God. Our God is a merciful God. God's mercy describes him, as one theologian says, as perfectly having deep compassion for creatures, for people, such that he demonstrates benevolent goodness to those in a pitiable or miserable condition, even though they do not deserve it. Remember, these are people who are unsaved that he ministered to most of the times. These were not his followers. But even though they belong to the kingdom of Satan, he still ministered to them. He gave them mercy and grace. And listen, in Christ Jesus, God showed his manifold and unfailing mercy. Matthew chapter 9. The next chapter, 35 to 36, gives us a glimpse of our merciful Savior. Matthew records, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's our Savior, dearly beloved. Even his business, in his ministry, healing and casting out demons didn't stop him from looking at the situation of the people around him. And he felt it. He was moved, the Word of God says, with compassion toward them. Oh, may we reflect our Savior, dearly beloved. Sometimes we can be so busy. The world has a lot of things for us to do. And some of them are really good things too. But may we not miss the opportunity to look out. Look to the field. Look to the harvest. Don't just be busy with your computer, with your work, with your job, with whatever keeping you busy in your schedule from 8 to 5. Look out like Jesus Christ did. Look at the people. Look at the multitudes. Do you feel what Jesus Christ feels? Do you see that they are like sheep scattered abroad? Do you see their true need? Do you see that they need the Savior? J.C. Ryle said this about Jesus. In each case, in all of his healings and miracles, the heart of the Lord Jesus was one and the same. In each case, he was quick to show mercy and ready to heal. Each poor sufferer was tenderly pitied and each effectually relieved. But maybe this morning you need that mercy of Christ. Maybe this morning you are that sick person. Maybe physically you have been sick. Or maybe spiritually there's just a lot of battles going on in your life. And that you're at the end of your rope. And you're saying, is there even hope in my situation? Is there any soothing for the pain I'm feeling? Is there any rest for me, Pastor? My friend, my brother, my sister, what's our posture towards God's mercy? Hebrews has very good words for us to remember. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. Seeing then, and we have seen that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brother, sister, if you need help, if you need His mercy, if you need His grace, this is our posture. The Hebrew writer said, come boldly to the throne of grace. Let not the sin of doubt or unbelief hamper you. Believe that the Son of God is our high priest who can sympathize with you. He can sympathize with me. And He has enough mercy for your situation. Yes, even for your situation. You know, sometimes we look at our situation, it seems so big. It's so insurmountable, this mountain you're climbing. It's so boisterous, this storm you're facing. But dearly beloved, remember that His grace is sufficient. His grace is greater than our sin even. So approach the throne of grace. There is no need for you to sulk and feel like you're alone, because you're never alone. You have the great high priest with you. So brothers and sisters, whatever your situation may be this morning, don't forget what the Word of God says. You have a high priest, a sympathizing high priest. But the last magnificent truth is a prophecy about Jesus. If you look back to Matthew chapter 8, the prophecy here that Matthew records, that it might be fulfilled in verse 17, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew here quotes from Isaiah 53, which was written 50 years before Christ was born. When Isaiah said, Himself took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses, his focus primarily was on Christ's spiritual healing ministry of saving us from our sins. That is the focus of Isaiah's writing. That's why he went to the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. But here, in the context of physical healing, Matthew takes these verses and uses them in the context of fulfilling messianic prophecy of spiritual healing. Now, did Matthew misquote Isaiah? Did Matthew did a wrong thing here? Did Matthew take Isaiah's writings out of context? I believe not. I believe Matthew gave a fuller interpretation of Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53 doesn't just talk about spiritual healing. When someone trusts Christ as Savior and Lord, he's spiritually healed. His sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb. But also, we understand that Jesus is not just a spiritual healer. He heals us from the sin that we have. But as what we can see here in the Gospels, he's also our physical healer. Both ministries are Christ's ministries. And he did this both fulfilling Isaiah's messianic prophecy. Jerry Bridges said this clearly. They were needed as an authentication of his divine sonship. But in the process, Jesus wanted to respond to true human needs. That's why, dearly beloved, here in our church, we believe that the ministry of healing of Jesus like this and other miracles are only for this specific time. Because this is important to authenticate his ministry. But now that we have the full revelation of the Word of God, in the Word of God, we no longer need those sign gifts. Speaking of tongues or healing and such. We only need to go to the Word of God to learn and to have a fuller understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the challenge this morning is this, dearly beloved. What kind of healing do you need today from Jesus? Jesus is powerful and merciful. May you go approach a throne of grace and receive the help that you need, the mercy and the grace that you will need. He will not forsake you. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for revealing to us more of the character, of the power, and the mercy of Christ. We are so blessed, dear Lord, to be reminded today that our Savior is our High Priest who sympathizes with us. We are deeply comforted. Help us to throw away our pride and to approach Him in all humility with faith, believing that He has sufficient grace for our need today. Lord, please comfort and strengthen brothers and sisters who have come, especially those who have heavy hearts. Whatever they're going through today, I pray that they will find Jesus as the one who has compassion for all of us. He loves us. He cares for us. I pray that this message will strengthen us to face any day at all, whether it may be sunshine or shadows. I pray, dear Father, that our eyes will always be fixed on Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.